Okay, let us look to the Lord in prayer. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful and precious day. We can come to the Lord's house to worship you. And we are so grateful for the fact that we can be gathered in this place together in the name of Christ Jesus as the body of believers, as a local congregation, Lord. We do thank you for the honor and privilege that we can worship you this morning. And we are so thankful for the fact that we are enabled to be in this place, Lord. Dear Father, we do thank you for the gift of faith as well. You have truly, Lord, enabled us to be in this place together with other brethren in Christ Jesus. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for all those blessings that you have given to us in this past week. We do thank you for the health and strength that you have given to us, Lord. We do thank you for jobs and works you have given to us as well. We do thank you for those opportunities we had in this past week in our workplaces, in our schools, in our homes. And we do thank you for each and every one of those opportunities, Lord. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, while we are enjoying our good health and sound mind, Lord, there are some people who are not feeling well. We just pray that you will be gracious unto them, dear God, and please grant them your healing grace or strength, Lord, and please help them to be recovered from their illnesses, or, Lord, please relieve them from their pain. Father, we do commit to Brother Douglas and his wife as well, Lord. And we do thank you for Sister Barbara, and we pray for her, Lord. Father, we do commit Sister Prima, and we also commit Elder Jackford in his old age. We understand that he doesn't understand much these days. We pray that you'll be gracious unto him, Lord. Father, we do thank you for his faith all these years. Father, we do commit Sister Margaret to your merciful hands, and we do commit Elder Chu, Lord, while he's being recovered from his shoulder injury. Father, we also pray for Brother Brian, who has had migraine for some time. And because of that, Lord, he has been suffering so much. We pray that you will relieve him from this migraine problem, Lord. Father, we do also pray for Zachary. And we just pray that the sty will completely removed and gone. We also pray for Grace, and we pray that you will give her strength, Lord. And we also pray for Sister Lydia, who visited with us last week. Father, especially this morning, we do commit Constance's grandson, James, who was admitted in the hospital this morning because of asthma attack. We just pray that you will be with Constance, Lord, and James's mom, and his siblings, Lord, please be with him at this moment in the hospital. And we know that you are the physician of all physicians. We pray that you will touch on his body, Lord, and give him your healing grace, Lord. Father, oftentimes we use our bodies as if they belong to us, but even breathing itself must come from the Lord by his grace. Thus we do commit all of us to your merciful hands. And we pray that you will help us to sanctify our bodies and help us to use them for your honor and glory. Father, there are people who are traveling around. We just pray that you will be with them and please keep them from harm and dangers, Lord. Brother Nicholas is in Belgium, and Eka and family in Nigeria. Elder Chu and Mei Chu are in Singapore, and Anthony and Helen are in Australia. And Caleb is going to travel next week, in fact, to Scandinavia in France. And Simon will travel as well to Russia and China. We just pray that you give all of them journey mercies and bring them to their loved ones safely, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for our jobs and work opportunities. At the same time, Sister Yeta has been praying for a new opportunity. Dear gracious Lord, please open the door for her at your time. Just pray that you will give her a better opportunity, Lord, with another job employment opportunity, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we are going to have a church camp within 2 weeks' time. We just pray that you will be with all those people who are involved in organizing work and the preparations. We pray that you will give them wisdom, and many people will be able to come and join us to study the scriptures and have a Christian fellowship, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the freedom and liberty that we can enjoy in this country. We pray that you will continue to bless this country, Lord, so that we will continue to enjoy our freedom of worship and freedom of speech and freedom of movement. Thus, we'll be able to use every one of those opportunities to serve you and worship you, Lord. We'll be able to proclaim the message of Christ from the Scriptures without being intimidated or oppressed or persecuted, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, please raise godly and spiritual men for the government offices. We pray that you will help them, Lord, to have sound mind and help them to seek after the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ Jesus. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for our loved ones around us, and we do thank you for our parents and grandparents and spouses, and we do thank you for our siblings and children, grandchildren, our family in Christ Jesus. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to love one another as Christ commanded his disciples, and you will help us to help us to pray for one another and to love one another, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for those people who are serving you in various ways, Lord. Even today in this church, we pray that your blessings will be upon each and every one of them. Brother Jonathan is leading the service, and we do thank you for Sister Grace, who is playing organ, and we do thank you for Brother Daniel and Sister Constance, who are the ushers, and we do thank you for Sister Sharon, who is preparing lunch for us despite her busy schedule, Lord, with a full-time job. We pray that you will bless her. And we do thank you for Brother John, who is doing PA work, and thank you for Brother Daniel, who is making floral arrangements, Lord. And we do thank you for his birthday tomorrow as well. We do thank you for his family, and we do thank you for his faith. Dear gracious Lord, as we are going to open the Scriptures this morning, we pray that you bless us as we listen to the Word of God. Give us understanding and comprehension of your Holy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, I greet you in the name of Christ Jesus. It's such a wonderful blessing to be able to see Sister Jia King once again. Welcome again. I think because of the nature of the passage that we are going to study this morning, almost half of the half of my message has to be almost like a lecture. And I hope that you will be able to persevere and endure, and you will be able to glean some of the things that I want you to know about. Primary focus will be given to one particular passage of the Scriptures which was read this morning, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It talks about the law. So let me begin with the word law. The Hebrew word for law is mostly Torah, which occurs 23 times in 22 verses in the Old Testament. A brief study of those verses produce a few interesting lessons about the law, and I think it is interesting observation we can find from the Scriptures. And there are a few items I have listed on your notes. First of all, based on all those reference studies, we can find some of the very interesting features of the law, which is Torah. First of all, the law of God is to be fair and just to everybody. Sometimes we tend to think that the law is very much restrictive, and the law is taking our freedom away. Thus, law is very bad. Oftentimes, the New Testament times, law is being contrasted with the grace of God. Thus, some Christians have wrong ideas about the law, as if law is bad, but grace of God is only good. But in fact, if we can recognize that law itself is the law of God, in other words, the source of the law in the Scriptures is God Himself, we must recognize that law cannot but be good and spiritual. So first of all, law is to be fair and just to everybody. There is one and same law to be applied to all men equally. So the equality of mankind is being guaranteed by the presence of the law of God. Exodus 12 verse 49 says, "One law shall be to him that is homeborn and to the stranger that sojourneth among you." Numbers 15 verse 16 says, "One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you." Number two, the law of God's service is to be one. In other words, the way that we approach to God, the way that we serve God or worship God must be one and the same. In particular, Leviticus chapter 7 verse 7 says, "As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it." In other words, if a person sins against God, there is only one law for all sinners. You know, it sounds very simple, but its implication is very significant and very important. In other words, when we are coming to God, we are coming to God in God's terms, not our own terms. Sometimes people have different ideas about God, and they are coming to God with their own terms. As a result, they cannot understand God. They cannot accept the terms that God has said in the Scriptures. Thus, they say, "I do not agree with God." However, that very notion is not right. It is because there is only one law for all mankind to worship God, to serve God, to approach to God. God has prescribed the ways for human beings to come to God, to worship God, to approach God, to God. Thus, our terms are becoming so meaningless. That's why there are so many people who do not believe in God. It is because they are trying to come to God with their own terms, without accepting the terms set by God. Number three, the law is merciful and gracious to the ignorant offenders. You know, law sounds very harsh because it gives some sort of rules, guidelines, and the punishment against the wicked and of course, reward to the righteous and so on. So sometimes we tend to think that law is very harsh. But in fact, the law is very merciful and gracious to the ignorant offenders. It may come to some people by surprise because they consider the law as letters and words only, not spirit behind it. Numbers 15 verse 29 says, "Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance." In other words, premeditated sins, offenses, or crimes, and ignorant sins or crimes and offenses are to be distinguished, differentiated in God's law. Number four, the law is a command which does not allow any compromise. In other words, if the law is set, it must be so. It should not be compromised. It is a quite different thought from the law practiced today. The parliament makes the law of the land, but the court interprets it. As a result, sometimes one same law may be interpreted by some different ways, which tarnishes the real meaning of the law. Or sometimes judges themselves are the makers of the new laws by adding new meanings to the articles of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 4 says, "Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." One law. Number five, law must be observed. But it is very possible that the sinfulness of man may not consider God and his law seriously. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 verse 3 says, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law." It is quite a striking and surprising statement because we are talking about Israel, the nation of God, the people of God. But even the people of God, according to this verse, lived without a teaching priest and without law and without even the true God. And obviously, such negligence brings consequences. Number six, the law that we must receive is the law of God. Not the law of the land alone, law of man, but law of God. So Job chapter 22 verse 22 says, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart." It gives us the standard of the law. And it also puts absolute authority in the law of God. Number 7, the law of God is righteous and fights against the wicked. Thus, Proverbs 28 verse 4 says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." It means that one of the roles or one of the works or functions that the law should be able to demonstrate is to separate the wrongs from the right. In other words, the law separates the evil from the good. It means that there are differences between good and evil, which is revealed by the law, which implies that the law includes morals. And number 8, in fact, when we are talking about this particular matter, the law of God is righteous and fights against the wicked, we got to understand that there is absolute standard concerning what is right and what is wrong. It is an absolute standard. It is not relative standard. Thus, wrong is always wrong, and right is always right. It cannot be relative concept. Number 8, the law makes its keepers wise. Thus, Proverbs 28 verse 7 says, "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father." Number 9, the law establishes its hearers to maintain a good spiritual life, including prayer life. So Proverbs 28 verse 9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." In other words, without knowing what is right and what is wrong, at the same time, while we are hiding sins in our hearts, and those sins were not properly dealt with by the law of God, we cannot come to God with clean hands. God is not going to hear our prayers. Number 10, the law makes its keepers blessed. Thus, Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Number 11, the law is the word of God and teaches us his ways. Thus, Isaiah 2 verse 3 says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Number 12, the law must be kept among his people. Thus, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 16 says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Number 13, law is cherished by God. Isaiah 42 verse 21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." And number 14, the law is originated from God. So Isaiah 51 verse 4 says, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for the light of the people." And number 15, law can be misrepresented. This is quite an interesting one. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 18 says, "Then said they, Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." It is very interesting. It is because basically this is being spoken against the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke to the children of Israel that because of their sins, the nation was about to be destroyed and judged by God. Therefore, they should repent. Then while listening to such a harsh and but very significant and serious message from the prophet of God, people began to argue amongst themselves. And they said, "Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest." Priests were already corrupt, and they were totally depraved, and they departed from the laws of God. But these people said, "Well, even though prophet Jeremiah have spoken to us such a message, very much grievous message, but don't worry, the law is going to be with us. As long as those priests are with us, they will teach us. But what they did not recognize is that even priests themselves could be corrupt and depraved. As a result, the law was misrepresented by depraved class of priests in Old Testament times. By the way, the same thing can happen today in our Christian churches. Number 16, the law may be forgotten and diluted by the wicked. So Lamentation chapter 2 verse 9 says, "Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." It is quite interesting thing to see this. It is because prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Prophets are supposed to be the representatives of God. So they were supposed to receive the revelation from God, and they were supposed to deliver those revelations to God's people. However, what this particular passage of the scripture says is that even the prophets can be depraved and corrupt. That's why constantly what we have to be reminded of is that we need to return to the absolute truth of God, the scriptures. There is no one who is above the scriptures within Christian churches. It doesn't matter whether that person is a pastor or archbishop or pope. It doesn't matter. Whosoever wants to be above the scriptures is a false teacher, false prophet, and false religious person. Number 17, the law may be polluted by the leaders. In other words, law itself is right there. However, leaders can misrepresent or abuse or misunderstand the laws of God. So Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 4 says, "Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Priests' main and primary work was supposed to keep the sanctuary, maintain the pure sacrifice or sacrificial system in the sanctuary, in the temple. But here the scripture says her priests have polluted the sanctuary and they have done violence to the law. They are supposed to be the keepers of the law of God, but they themselves actually have polluted and corrupted the laws of God. That's why Reformation movement started in the 16th century. Reformation movement's motto was return to the scriptures. And so there has to be the restoration or revival of the scriptural teachings within Christian churches. That's how Reformation movement started. But it seems that today we have to do exactly the same thing. We need exactly the same thing that the Reformers were able to experience in the 16th century. Number 18. I said the leaders or priests in the Old Testament were responsible for teaching their people from the law. Haggai chapter 2 verse 11 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying." In other words, the law of God is His word, God's word, revealed in the scriptures, and that is the whole counsel of God. And the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God must be meditated and properly taught by those people who have been called into the ministry. And that's why I think all of us need to pray for pastors and seminary professors. Because seminary professors are training future pastors. And pastors are ones who are delivering the messages from the scriptures. And so if pastors themselves are corrupt and depraved, then their teachings will be corrupt and depraved. The word of God is pure and sincere and faithful. And that word of God is the testimonies of God. However, preaching or delivering messages can be corrupt. That's why we need to pray for the leaders in Christian churches. The passage we are going to study today teaches us about Christ's view of the whole counsel of God, especially the law section. Let me begin with the first point. we need to study today, Christ and the whole counsel of God. Would you turn your scriptures once again to Matthew chapter 5, and we are going to read verse 17 together. Matthew 5, verse 17. Okay, let's read it together. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets.
I am not come to destroy, but to
fulfill. Amen. Well, basically what it is saying is that Jesus Christ did not come to this world in order to abolish or destroy any part of the scriptures. He talks about the law, he talks about the prophets, and any one of those parts in the scriptures should be destroyed, but to be fulfilled. Having studied about the uses of the word Torah in the Old Testament, now we need to pay attention to the meanings of the law in this particular passage. There are immense amount of materials to study in the Bible if we are really serious enough to find the meaning of the law. In particular, we need to know that this law is not any kind of law, but the law. There is a definite article before the word law. Thus, let me go through some materials to know more about the law before I'll be able to touch on the passage that we are going to study. First of all, when we think about the law, we cannot but think about the Mosaic law. Does it mean that there was no law before the time of Moses? Moses was given 10 commandments, and later on he was able to write the Pentateuch, first five books in the Old Testament. If the law was given to Moses, then what happened to the age before the time of Moses? They did not have the law. We must say that though there was no Mosaic law before the time of the journey to Sinai, where he received the 10 commandments from the Lord. For example, there was death reigning over mankind even before the time of Moses. And we all know that death is a wage of sin, and there was the presence of death even before the time of Moses, which is a sign that sin reigned over people, which means sin was defined as a sin before the presence of God. That's why there was a punishment, and the wages of sin was death. So from Adam to Moses' time, there was the presence of death. In other words, there must be the law, the laws of God. Without the law, there is no recognition of sin. In this regard, there was a law even before Moses' time. For example, Genesis chapter 9 verse 6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Well, this is a law against which there will be a chapter punishment. Thus, murder was sinful, and its consequence was a chapter punishment in Noah's time. Even in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God told Abraham that anyone who would curse him will be cursed. There is a stipulation concerning punishment against all those people who are going to curse Abraham. After all, law is a direction or instruction. Thus, there was a clear presence of the law before, even before the times of Mosaic law. Second, there are various terms used to refer to the law in the scriptures, and I gave you all those terms in your notes. The foremost familiar word is obviously Torah. We just have studied it. And by the way, the word Torah comes from a word which is supposed to mean to throw out, okay, or to throw. From this word, we have a word meaning to point out. Thus, it became to direct. So Torah gives us direction. The law of God gives us instruction. As we can see, the law may include every imaginable or thinkable relational issues between man and man and man and God, which is more religious in its nature. In its singular form, the law, it means a law, but quite often it is being used as a plural. However, even in the plural form, it means the law. Exactly, both singular and plural nouns for law are referring to exactly the same law of God. In general, the law is for the people of God for their guidance when they have to deal with various issues in life. Thus, the law deals with inheritance issues, family affairs, marriage issues, many other life-related issues, as well as religious duties. So when we are talking about the laws of God, the laws of God do include more than sacrificial system or what sort of sacrifices the Old Testament saints had to offer to God. In this regard, the Sermon on the Mount that we are studying is very relevant and very interesting. It is because if you actually read the whole chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you will be able to find a whole bunch of the laws, in fact. It is because we can easily find all those topics instructed in the law from the Sermon on the Mount. Think about it. You know, next week we are talking about a murder case. You know, if you call your brother empty head, you know, that is sinful thing, and you are going to receive its due punishment because of that. And chapter 5, verses 27 to 30 talks about adultery issue, and then next passage is talking about divorce issue, the next passage is talking about making vows and oath issue, and the next passage is talking about retaliation. So everything we can find from the Sermon on the Mount, exactly the same topics can be found in Mosaic law even, in the Old Testament laws. In other words, every one of those passages in the Sermon on the Mount actually teaches us about the morality that God has set for humankind and for mankind. If someone argues that the New Testament does not teach us about the duties to abide in the law because New Testament saints are living under the grace of God, I wonder what he's going to find from the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' message itself, is full of moral teachings as well about marriage and human relationships and so on. So, New Testament churchgoers and believers of Jesus Christ must be moral people, and their spiritual dimension in their religious life is important. However, their earthly life is equally important. And God is concerned about the way that believers are living on this earth. Third, in the completed Old Testament, the Pentateuch is known as a Torah, as we have known. The Pentateuch has been revered by the Jews as the most important books in the Bible. They discovered that there are 613 commandments in it. It is very interesting to know that out of 613 commandments that Jews have to be aware of, should be able to keep, 248 commandments are positives. So thou shalt do these things. Okay, positives. But 365 commandments are negatives. I thought that was very interesting. It is because modern day educators are saying that when you educate or when you discipline your children, you are not supposed to be negative. So never say don't, but always say do. Be positive, that's what they are saying. But quite interestingly enough, if you read the Ten Commandments, and even if you read Jewish Pharisaic commandments, which are 613, in fact there are more negatives than positives. Does this say anything to us? Interestingly, though the Jews have devoted themselves to study the law and to keep it in the most meticulous ways, they condemned Jesus as a breaker of the law. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is the Lord of the law, and he came to this world, and Jews were the ones who always consider themselves as the people of the law. And they had the oracles of God. However, they condemned Jesus as the lawbreaker. What does it tell you? It shows us about the danger of the misuses of the law. It means that the law may be misunderstood and misused by wrong individuals or wrong or religious sects or cults. So when we study the scriptures, we have to be very careful, and when we want to apply the scriptures to our lives, we need to be careful. The Lord of the law was condemned by the Jews who honored the law. That is real spiritual irony. Fourth, there are synonyms of law or Torah in the Old Testament. They are mitzvah, which means command. It is a term applied to the law that is laid upon men as the expression of God's will. And there is Eda, which means witness or testimony. And there is Kishpatim, which means judgments. And number four, Chukim, which means statutes. The word literally means laws engraven. And number five, lastly, Pikudim, which means precepts. This particular term is used only in the book of Psalms. So there are various terms. Then fifth, when we talk about the law, we cannot omit the book of covenant. It is expressly mentioned in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, and probably written by Moses according to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. And it consisted of the books or the words of the Lord and all the judgments according to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And probably it contained the contents of Exodus chapter 23. The judgments in this book, I hope that you will be able to read later on Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, and verse 7 as well. And there you will be able to find two particular expressions. One is judgments and the other one is the words of the Lord. The judgments in this book, the book of covenant, are probably about the matters of right between man and man. And the words of the Lord contain more of religious duties. It is not too hard to figure these things out. It is because if you read the Ten Commandments, even though Ten Commandments are revelation given by the Lord Himself to man, in fact, if you look at the contents of the Ten Commandments, which have been called as Decalogue, some of those, in fact, the Ten Commandments can be divided into two parts. And the first part is about man's relationship with his God. So man's duty to God. The second half of the commandments are actually instructing us how to relate ourselves to other people. So man-to-man kind of relationship and duties. So all the people of God do have dual duties and responsibilities, and one duty is toward God, and another duty is toward man. Therefore, if someone says, I really love the Lord, I'm very spiritual, and I'm very religious, I'm a real Christian, I go to church every day. However, if his testimony before man is not right, is not righteous, is not spiritual, is not just, is not sincere, is not faithful, is not honest, then something is not right with a person. He has kept half of the law, but he has broken half of the law too. Thus, when we see the law in the scriptures, it is more than some religious stipulations. Correct teachings of the law give us correct views of religious life. And our Christian life must be both Godward and manward. We have to be good to God and good to man. I think because quite often we have not kept this simple principle as a Christian, we have been criticized by the people outside of the church as hypocrites. Your confession is one thing and your behavior is another. Sixth, there was a book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 22 to verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 31? We are going to read a few verses from 24 to 26. Deuteronomy chapter 31, 24 to 26. Okay, let's read it together. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, amen. We may not be able to know exact nature of this particular book, but most commentators understand that probably this particular writing Moses did or made is related to the book of Deuteronomy. So basically it talks about it gives us some instructions by which the children of Israel were to live. So how they live, and those exhortations are mentioned in the book of the law. So how we live is important. And seventh, there was the law of holiness. And the scripture tells us continuously that we need to be holy because God is holy. And especially the holy code is mentioned in the Leviticus chapter 17 to 26. And eighth, we cannot ignore the judicial aspect of the law. Because after all, law is law, and it has judicial authority over the affairs of men. In the Bible, the Lord is the lawgiver as the sovereign ruler. As the ruler, then obviously he does have rights to issue the laws. The lawbreakers were to be punished, and his people are supposed to obey God's laws. As for God, idolatry or blasphemy are punishable. And oftentimes in the Old Testament times, that punishment was carried by the capital punishment. God is righteous both in the punishment of the wicked and the rewarding of the righteous. As for man, he is to be just and equitable in all his dealings with his fellow men. The law is a declared will of God. By keeping it, man is able to please the Lord. When the course of individual conduct is according to the law of righteousness, we can use the term lawful. It is declared as lawful. So the hint is found in Mark chapter 3 verse 4, which says, "And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days?" In other words, when a man's way of living is in accordance with the laws of God, that particular state or condition can be described as being lawful. So that is the idea of being lawful, when we keep the laws of God. Ninth and lastly, the law was often used to classify or divide the book of the Old Testament. Sometimes the book of Old Testament was divided into three parts, like law and the Psalms and the prophets. Or sometimes other portions of the scriptures are dividing the Old Testament into two parts. One is the law and another part is the prophets. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, he's mentioning only two of them. One is the law and the other one is the prophets. But both of them together, if we put them together, we are talking about the whole counsel of God, the whole revelation given by the Lord. Well, verse 17 in Matthew 7 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And I think there are a few things that we need to consider. First of all, first consideration is this. We need to think properly, and we are not supposed to assume about the things of God. Our assumption or presumption about God may be terribly wrong. In fact, if God's thoughts and our thoughts are exactly the same, then God does not really have any need. God does not have a need to issue his own will. He doesn't have to declare His will to us so that we may know His will and we may follow Him. The reason that we need God's law is because our ways are a lot different from God's ways, and God's will is a lot different from our will. Therefore, when we are serving the Lord, we are not supposed to follow our presumptions or assumptions. We are supposed to follow the laws of God. That's why we need to return to the Scriptures. One of the worries that I have about Christian churches is that today a lot of churches and churchgoers are following something else, charismatic leaders, or some sort of church programs or exciting church music. But all of them are wrong reasons to go to church. The laws of God, the goodwill to keep the laws of God in the Jewish mind, condemn the Son of God as a lawbreaker. Second, there was a purpose of Christ coming. He said He came to accomplish the will of the Father. Number three, there is a relationship between His mission and law. He did not come to abolish or destroy the laws of God, but to fulfill it. It means that Christians are not against the law, but abide in the law. Christians are not coming to the law in order to be saved. However, as the saved children of God, they will uphold the teachings from the laws of God, and they will be law-abiding people. In other words, Christian freedom is not a freedom that can allow everybody to do anything, whatever people like to do. No, that is not Christian freedom. We may be delivered from the bondage of sin, but we are going to live under the laws of God. That's who Christians are. That's why Jesus said we are to be the salt of the earth, and we are to be the light of the world. Fourth, Jesus said both the law and the prophets in this particular verse. Thus, what Jesus must have said here refers to the whole counsel of God. So He's talking about the whole Scriptures. The purpose of His coming to this world was to fulfill the word in the Scriptures. The whole Bible. It is logically and biblically correct because He testified that, He said that the Scriptures are testifying of Him. Thus, the whole Bible was His mission and He fulfilled them all. It simply tells us that Christ is the main character of the Bible, and whosoever comes to the Father must come through Him. And each and every believer must honor the law of God. Secondly, through verse 18 in Matthew chapter 5, we can think about the fulfillment of the whole counsel of God. Matthew 5, verse 18. Now let's read it one more time together. Verse 18. Let's read it together. For verily I say unto you, Amen. This verse is talking about Christ fulfilling the law of God. It was not a light matter, but it was a very, very important matter. In fact, Jesus begins His saying here by verily, which is Amen in Greek. Okay, so you can see how seriously Jesus is saying this particular verse. For Amen I say to you. For verily I say unto you. When we are talking about the law in general, there are two types of the law. One is civil and the other is ceremonial. And civil law is about various aspects of life, while the ceremonial laws are about religious rituals and sacrifices. The Old Testament law is excellent in providing great underlying principles to meet the challenges of life and to provide moral excellence. Let me give you a few items in this category, civil law. First of all, there are laws concerning servants and the poor, Unlike other harsh rules of the neighboring countries toward the servants and the poor in ancient times, the law of the Bible provides the dignity and necessary provisions for them. So God's law in ancient times was the most gracious law, in fact. Besides, one of the most beautiful laws about them is that is that there is a clause for Hebrew servants to be freed after 6 years service, 6 years of service. So there was such a thing like a jubilee in which year the poor were to be freed from their poverty. So their lost possessions or belongings were returned to them and things like that. Second, one of the most important parts of the law is to clarify the punishment for criminal offenses. There is a famous rule of eye for eye and tooth for tooth in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. I understand that most of the modern people think that such a law is very much barbaric and very harsh, and only the primitive society can have such a rule. And they are saying that, you know, biblical law is terribly behind. However, I believe that it is the most advanced and well-cultured and just rule, in fact, even in the ancient times. It is because even though punishment sounds very severe, it puts a restraint on vindictiveness. In other words, if someone took your eye, one eye, out, and the judge judges the criminal, you take your eye, only one eye out, not two eyes. There is no vindictiveness. Justice is being served. If you have done this, as a result, that person lost one foot. What is the punishment? You lose one foot. So in ancient times, from their standard, even I think today's standard, justice is being well served. So at first it sounds very harsh. However, we must recognize that this particular law puts a restraint on vindictiveness. Vengeance is not allowed here. Only justice is supposed to be served. Offenders may be flogged, but only so much, not more than certain level of severity. Thus, they are not supposed to be killed through the punishment. Besides, even for killing of a person, there is a differentiation between murder and manslaughter, or premeditated and accidental killing. So there were some cities called the cities of refuge. So if someone by accident killed someone, then he could escape to the city of refuge so that his life was not to be taken, because it was not a premeditated and planned killing. It was an accident. So because of that accident, certain restrictions were given to him, so he was not supposed to come out of the city of refuge until the high priest died. However, his life was not supposed to be taken by vengeance, the spirit of vengeance. So there were all kinds of protections for non-meditated accidental crimes or offenses. Giving the law to his people was in fact a sign of God's care and love for them. God provided the law and order for his own people. Third, there are laws concerning the marriage. This section of the law gives protection to the weaker party, which is women in ancient times. So the law talks about slave wives, and these are the slaves, and they became people's wives and so on. And once after they become wives, they are not supposed to be taken out from their homes without proper reasons. And so their rights were protected, in fact. And captives of war and adultery case was dealt with, and fornication was properly dealt with, and incest case was dealt with as well, and marriage of priests and so on. So there are proper procedures and orders and law, protection of human rights. All those things are provided in the laws of God, even in the Old Testament times. Fourth, there are laws about worship and religious festivals. So, for example, the teachings about the Sabbath worship are duly emphasized in the law. It was for everybody, especially even servants and poor people. Even though servants are servants, on the Sabbath day, their masters were not supposed to compel them to work. It's a guaranteed day of rest.
How about animals? Even the animals' rights were protected. Animals were restful from their work on the field on the Sabbath day. It was also for man's spiritual welfare and for the honor of the Lord. So even the land rested from its work once in every 7 years. It was also the time to release slaves and debtors. Annual feasts in the law ensure the benefits of people through gathering of the people and their sanctification by the worship of their God. It was also a time to recognize who God was to them in every aspect of their life and society. I hope that you and I will be able to see the importance of the verse, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, once again. Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The expression of "till heaven and earth pass" in this verse is almost like an oath. It is like oath making or making a vow. So Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass, then he's going to continue to say. Number two, the importance of this teaching is found in another expression, one jot and one tittle. There is no small thing in God's word that can be ignored. Even one jot. One jot may refer to the smallest letter of a Hebrew alphabet. And one tittle refers to a tiny projection on some words that help distinguish similar words. There are two particular letters in Hebrew alphabet. One is resh and one is dalet. And it looks exactly the same. But one is exact angle. The other one has a small curve. So one finishes this. And one goes like this, and small curve, and comes down. So by just looking at it in casual way, we may misunderstand, you know, which one is which. However, even that small difference, seemingly very insignificant change, is still significant in God's word. And nothing is supposed to be changed or ignored until heaven and earth pass. That's the meaning of it. There is no small thing in the scriptures. People say, well, I like this portion of the scriptures and I will follow it. But, you know, this portion of the scriptures, I don't like it. I disagree. Such a thing doesn't work from God's point of view until heaven and earth pass away. Number three, till all be fulfilled. Till all be fulfilled is related to till heaven and earth pass. Can you see the emphatic expression here? It is a very interesting combination if you carefully look at it. Till all be fulfilled is related to till heaven and earth. It is a very interesting combination. If what Jesus is talking about is only about the fulfillment of God's redemption, which was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, he doesn't have to say till heaven and earth pass. As we know, Jesus made his once and for all sacrifice on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. Therefore, the fulfillment was already done. It is all. There is no more sacrifice to be given for our sins. There is no reason to repeat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is completion. It's all done. And that's why Jesus said on Calvary's cross, it is finished. He fulfilled every one of them. There is no more atoning sacrifice for our sins to be repeated. Then, what does he mean by one jot and one tittle and till all be fulfilled? What does he talk about? It is really quite interesting to see that this verse does not say that one jot and one tittle from the prophets will be fulfilled, but from the law. It is quite interesting. The fulfillments of the prophecies are not strange things to talk about. So if Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass, everything, one tittle, one jot, in the book of prophets, will be fulfilled. It makes sense, because prophecies are expected to be fulfilled. But what Jesus says here concerning fulfillments is about the fulfillment of the law, not prophets. So he's not talking about the prophecies here. Really, there is quite interesting. Prophecies are to be fulfilled, but how about the fulfillment of the law? We are talking about all those civil laws as well. You know, as we have studied already, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a lot of items from the law, you know, adultery case, retaliation case, and divorce case, and the murder case, and the love things, and things like that. We are talking about all those issues related to our earthly life here. And that's the law. And Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass, everything in the law shall be fulfilled. It is a quite challenging thought. Really, we may say, well, whether Jesus talks about the law or the law and prophets both, you know, we are probably talking about the whole counsel of God, there may be really not much difference. However, even though we do recognize that the law is a part of the whole counsel of God, probably the law represents the whole counsel of God, still we must be able to see that there is an aspect of the law. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we are not supposed to ignore any part of the laws of God, and we are expected to keep the laws of God, abide in the laws of God. It is a teaching from the fulfillment of God's whole counsel. And here I have not been able to explain the whole thing, and let me go to the next point so that the next point will be able to answer to the remaining questions we may have in our hearts. The third part is the relevance of the whole counsel of God. Matthew chapter 5 verse 19. Matthew 5:19. Let's read verse 19. Okay? Matthew 5:19. Okay, let us read it together. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. In verse 17, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law or the prophets. Then he specifies it more clearly in verse 18 that nothing from the law, not prophets, in fact he just uses the law, nothing from the law will be passed until everything will be fulfilled. Then in verse 19, Jesus talks about the commandments or doing the commandments. It indicates that the whole counsel of God must be not only taught but also practiced. It is, of course, related to here I think in verse 19, first of all, we must pay attention to the fact that Jesus, in verse 19, is talking about doing the commandments of the law. Doing the commandments of the law. And we need to pay attention to the fact that this teaching is related to verse 17, in which Jesus says he did not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law. The validity of God's commandments will never end, as some Christians have thought. In fact, the commandments of God will be able to see their fulfillments, every one of them. It tells us that Christians and the law of God are inseparable. Some people may say, Pastor Key, you know, probably law Jesus is talking about in this particular passage is talking about his sacrifices in the Old Testament. And in fact, every one of those sacrifices in the book of Leviticus was a type of the coming Christ Jesus. And the work done during the time of sacrifices actually was a prefigure of the work Jesus was going to do on Calvary's cross. Therefore, you know, he fulfilled the law. But in fact, you know, if you look at the passage, the whole passage together and the whole Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is talking about is actually civil laws related to our everyday life. That's why it is so significant. How we live matters. Not only to God, to us alone, but it matters to God. Christians and the law of God are inseparable. It also tells us about what it means to live a life as a Christian on this earth. It means to keep the laws of God. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself, but also the law, which is found throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It includes variety of subjects such as murder, adultery, divorce, oath, retaliation, love, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, wealth, and so on. Jesus did not come to this world in order to destroy such rules and moral ideas. He said that whosoever breaks any one of the commandments, in verse 19 he said, she will receive proper responses in heaven. Read verse 19 one more time. Read verse 19 one more time, okay? Let's read it. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. You know, this verse is really significant because it talks about our duties and our responses and our responsibilities. There are people who are to teach the laws of God to us, and there are people who listen to those laws, and they are to keep the commandments of God. Christians are not lawless people. Christians are not boundless people. And I hope that this point will be seriously recognized by all the believers of Jesus Christ. Because many of the Christians are saying they are free, therefore they are free to do anything. No. No. That is not so. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It seems that Jesus does not talk about any possibility of losing our salvation when we break one of those commandments. Instead, there will be a problem when God is going to evaluate our lives on earth. What we do and how we live on this earth will produce effects on our lives in eternity. The freedom Christians have in this life is not the freedom to do anything they want to do, but the freedom to keep the laws of God. If they are not able to do it, though they have done their very best, then they are expected to repent of their sins, and God will forgive them because Jesus has fulfilled even the requirements of the law, even in this matter. However, men are responsible for their actions, and they are supposed to keep the commandments of God. The Word of God is relevant to us today and also relevant to us in eternity. It is a remarkable lesson we must pay attention to. What we do here today on earth, how we live in this life on earth today, really matter to God. It matters to Him. We may say, it's okay. It may be okay to us, but it's not okay to God. He sees it. This present moment has its relevance to the future. That's why how we live in every moment is so important to us, to the Christians. Then every single moment of our life on earth has its significance in heaven. It means that I am, as a preacher of God's word, obligated to teach you about the laws of God. I may not be able to deal with every single of them, but at least those topics that Jesus dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. And I must warn you that some of the topics that we are going to eventually study from the book of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, some of those topics may not be very, very pleasant. And some of those actually messages are in direct contradiction to the way of your living or your past, even present. And so you may feel very uncomfortable. I must warn you. But at least Jesus deals with those issues in this sermon. It may not make you happy. And it may make you very uncomfortable, but, I must say this. Verse 19 says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so, including me, teachers are included. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, I am obligated to deal with some of those issues, even though some of you may not like to hear. And I hope that as I'm going to deal with all those issues one by one in the Sermon on the Mount, as we are talking about the laws of God, doing the commandments of God, I hope, it is my sincere desire, that just in case these messages really strike at you, hurt you, discourage you, I hope that you will come to Christ Jesus with repentance, rather than you will be angry, upset, you know. And I do not want to hear about those matters and so on. You know, that is not the right way that we respond to the Word of God. I hope that you will properly respond to the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount, and your life will be in conformity to the Word of God. The law of God is relevant to us today. We must practice God's moral laws in this world. Though the passage we have studied today has been used to defend the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word, the primary application of this passage must be given to the application of the law of God to Christian living. We praise the Lord for His laws and commandments. I hope that all of us will take efforts to keep the commandments of God in this life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. And we do thank You for the commandments in the Scriptures, Lord, without which we cannot know of God's will. And God has declared His own will and divine plan and divine purposes. Thus, we know what He wants us to do. Dear gracious Lord, help us not to misuse the laws of God or the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Instead, help us to be obedient to the commandments of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.